Well, we're thankful to have our dear brother Wes Kremer with us once again to serve us from the Lord's table. And he has selected a two-word subject for this hour. His title is Divine Justice. Divine Justice. Lord bless your ministry, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and thank you, Brother Jack, and good afternoon, brethren. It's the privilege and pleasure of Sister Tony and I to be with you and to share this wonderful weekend in your midst, and we're glad to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, and also some other brethren. Sister Tony reminded me that I have the privilege of giving you the love of Sister Harriet Simonis, and I think some other brethren as well, as we were trying to touch base up the East Coast as a result of the weather circumstances here of the last week or so. And also special love from Sister Helen Johnson from our Ecclesia. Also want to take a moment and express our special thanks to the love and hospitality of this entire Ecclesia. We appreciate the invitation to be here, and especially are we thankful for our very special host and hostess, the Bushlesses. We kind of think when we come to Chicago, that's kind of like our home in Chicago. When we come to the Bushlesses' home, so we feel very warm and warmly welcomed there. So very thankful for that. When we think of God's character, of course, we think of the four attributes, and oftentimes it's difficult to separate one attribute from the other because they work in such perfect symmetry and such perfect harmony. But when you think of God's justice, there's probably a scripture that comes to mind, perhaps above all others, and we think, of course, of Psalms 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Our subject today is justice, but not just any justice. Our justice, the justice which is the subject of our topic today, is divine justice, God's justice. You know, it's very different from man's concept of justice. It's the core of everything that God is. It's the core of everything that God does, everything that he says. Our goal, of course, is to learn more about his character, because we know that if we learn more of his character and be subject, as Brother Harry taught us earlier today, subject ourselves more and more to his influence, that's how we want to be transformed, isn't it? And more and more into the likeness of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is justice? Maybe a rather lengthy quote from reprint 5883. Justice is sometimes represented by a pair of evenly poised balances, and sometimes by a square and compass, both of which are fitting emblems of its character. Justice knows no compromise, no deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing over for good weight or good measure. There is no grace in it, no heart, no sympathy, no favor of any kind. It is a calculating exact measure of truth and righteousness. When justice is done, there are no thanks due to the one who meets it out. Such an one has merely done a duty, the neglect of which would have been culpable, and the doing of which merits no favor or praise. And yet, firm and relentless as this principle is, it is declared to be the very foundation of God's throne. It is the principle which underlies all his dealings with his creatures. It is his unchangeable business principle. End of quote. The thesis for our remarks today is very simple. We propose that God's justice, divine justice, is three-dimensional. And we'd like to take a look at each of those three dimensions with you. First of all, we suggest the first dimension of divine justice is righteousness. Justice is right. Now, what does right mean? Well, right means true. Right means accurate. Right means perfect. It means honest. Just a few hours before our Lord Jesus died at Calvary, he said in John 17:17, thy word, that is to say, the Father's word, is truth. It's inherently true. In other words, everything that the Father says is inherently right, true, accurate, perfect. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. God never misrepresents. He never deceives, he never falsifies, never misleads. Unlike Satan, God never makes right appear wrong or wrong appear right. He never exaggerates. In fact, he hates exaggeration. Brother Harry knows a lot about that as he put together the lesson for tomorrow's panel from Numbers 13 and 14. God showed his manifest displeasure with exaggeration, which is a form of lying. God hates lies. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 19, we read there that God hates. There are seven things that he hates. And in verse 17, we read that he hates a lying tongue, and in verse 19, a false witness. Notice, two out of the seven deals with lying, with falsehoods. God wants us to get the point. The Bible illustrates this dimension of righteousness with the line and the plummet and the compass. Those are instruments of precision, instruments of righteousness, as we read in Isaiah 28:17 and Proverbs 8:27. The second dimension of divine justice is fair. Fair means what? Well, fair means equitable. Fair means balanced. It means impartial. It means unbiased. In Job chapter 37, verse 23, we read that God's power is great and he is always fair. That's the contemporary English version. God's not a sadist. He does not enjoy seeing others suffer, but yet he has arranged for the permission of evil, hasn't he? Even though he knew in advance that would certainly lead to suffering. But he knew that the permission of evil is essential to the happiness of every creature that is a free moral agent. There's no other way to create an eternity of happiness. Yet he permits no needless suffering. God is equitable. He is even-handed. He never lets things go too far. His punishment always fits the crime. In Psalms chapter 98, verse 9, we read that before Jehovah, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. So God is not only right, as we saw in his first dimension, but he is fair, he is equitable. The Bible illustrates this dimension of fairness by the balance scales, the things that we think of when we think of the word justice, the icon, the scales of justice, so-called. And we read of these scales of justice in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, and Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 and 36. The third dimension of divine justice, we suggest, is consistency. Divine justice is consistent. Now, what does consistent mean? Consistent means reliable. Consistent means predictable. Consistent means trustworthy. Justice always behaves the same way. It's not inconsistent. It's not sporadic. When we think of divine justice, we think of some of the laws of nature that we have. For every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. Was that not one of the laws of Newton? Pure water always freezes, I believe. It's 32 degrees Fahrenheit. It always happens. Like divine justice, these natural laws are consistent. They are not sporadic or occasional or temperamental. God himself testifies about his own consistency in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God is stable. He has a fixed purpose, and he does not deviate. As we read from the Apostle James in James chapter 1, 17, where he talks about the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So we suggest that these are the three dimensions of divine justice. Justice is always right, it's always fair, and it's always consistent. Now, what's the importance to you and what's the importance to me of looking at divine justice, kind of putting it under the microscope, as it were, and kind of dissecting it and seeing what's involved, what are the component parts of it? Why is that important to you and to me? We believe the answer comes from King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, of the importance. 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." Brother Russell also captures this in a very short sentence in volume 5, page 463, E463. "Justice is the ground of our strong confidence in all of his promises." Friends, think for a moment. Take a step back and think for a moment of just a few of the exceeding great and precious promises in which we have total confidence. And if we were to go out and tell these to most of the people on the street, they would think that we had two heads. Think of these. God promised to punish sin with death. He agreed to accept a substitute for Adam, and he offered us, if faithful, the brideship with Jesus. Friends, is there anybody here who doubts any one of these promises? God has promised a kingdom. He has promised to eliminate sin and death and disease. It's a vision the world can't grasp. A world without disease and sin and war and contention. God has promised eternal life and happiness to the obedient. Is anyone here worried that any one of these promises is not guaranteed? We don't think for a moment, do we? We don't doubt these promises for one split second. God has promised to bless all the families of the earth, to restore Israel, to make Jerusalem the capital of the earth. He has promised to destroy Satan just as he destroyed Pharaoh. Anybody concerned about the fulfillment of those promises? Because God is just, that's why you and I can have this complete, unreserved confidence in these and in all of the things that God has said. That's what is the basis of our total confidence. And we read of this in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Well, in one sense, our lesson's over. I guess we could just break for fellowship now, because that's really the sum and substance of our lesson, the three dimensions of divine justice. Don't worry, Brother Ed, I'm not going to stop just yet. Brother Ed's not worried. But you know, in another important sense, our lesson has just begun. There's a lot more that we need to do. We must go on to test this thesis. We must go on to examine God's behavior. And when we do that, we see that some things come to the forefront that at first appear to be inconsistent with these three attributes or three components of divine justice. You know what Brother Russell calls these? Supposed objections. And so that's what we're going to call them, supposed objections. Now, friends, we don't want to be misunderstood. We're not putting God on trial here today. That's not our purpose. We're not cross-examining him. We're not doubting him. What we're trying to do is to understand him, and to understand some of the things that might at first appearance or on their face appear to be inconsistent with what we believe and know to be God's character. But the purpose in probing this is really to gain a deeper appreciation so that we can explain these things to ourselves and to others who may have an ear to hear and may be interested. So our lesson is not complete, we believe, until we identify just a few, it won't be all, but just a few of these supposed objections and are able to explain them. So let's go through each of these three dimensions and take a look. Now, the first dimension of divine justice we suggested was righteousness. In order to be just, God must do that which is right. Now, the Bible teaches us that God exercises wrath, and he exercises jealousy. And so when we see those words, wrath and jealousy, the question comes to mind, can God exercise wrath and jealousy and still be righteous? Don't those sound somewhat inconsistent? Well, let's take a look. Let's first take a look at wrath. The Bible teaches that God's wrath has been exercised and listed and identified in a number of different scriptures. Let's just take a look at a few of them. The Bible describes God's wrath as fierce wrath in Isaiah 32:12, where Moses asked God to turn from his fierce wrath. The Bible describes God's wrath as anger or fierce anger in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, where God was going to exercise fierce anger against the Ninevites. It's described as indignation in Zephaniah 3:8, where we are assured that God will pour on the assembled nations all of his indignation. Described as vengeance in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. As fury in Lamentations 4:11, where the Lord accomplished his fury in destroying Zion. It's described as fire and described as burning in Psalms 97:3, where God burns up his enemies, we are told. As revenge in Nahum 1:2, where God exercises revenge against his enemies. As that which brings evil upon others in Jeremiah 49:37 in connection with the destruction of Elam. As great and terrible in Joel 2:11, describing the day of the Lord as great and terrible. And as that which destroys in Isaiah 13:9, God destroys sinners. You know, all these things, fierce wrath, anger, indignation, fury, vengeance, fire, burning, great and terrible, that which brings evil, all these appear ominous, all these appear alarming and frightening, especially when we understand that they are being exercised by an all-powerful being. But we need not be concerned that God at times acts unjustly. We need not be concerned about that at all. Having a slavish fear of God is one of the doctrines of devils, as we learn in Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah 29:13, which reads, "Their fear, man's fear, toward me is taught by the precept of men." In every case, God's wrath is directed against evil. His wrath is directed against sin. It's directed against unrighteousness. Psalms chapter 7, verse 11. Psalms 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. God hates the sin, not the sinner, because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for the world. So he hates the sin and not the sinner. He always directs his wrath against evil, but never to do evil. A big difference. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Let's look at this other aspect of what God represents and what he exercises, which is jealousy. The question is, can God exercise jealousy and still be righteous? The Bible says that God is jealous, and we read of this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." In Ezekiel 36:5, "Surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken." Now, when someone mentions the word jealousy to you, what comes to mind? Something good or something bad? I'd have to say pretty consistently when someone mentions jealousy, negative things, negative alarms go off in our heads. Well, and that's correct. We associate jealousy with envy. We associate jealousy with selfishness. We associate with covetousness. We associate jealousy with rivalry. We associate jealousy with sin. All those things are negative. In Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, we read of this negative aspect of jealousy. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. This jealousy, according to Songs of Solomon, is sinful. It's very evil, and it leads to destruction. There's nothing good comes out of this jealousy. But the Bible declares that there is another kind of jealousy, a very different jealousy. It's called a godly jealousy. And Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, where he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Godly jealousy is something that's exercised for us. Godly jealousy is something exercised for our benefit, not against us. You know, God wants all of our affections. He wants our entire will, our entire mind. He wants our entire heart, unreservedly. He wants our entire trust and confidence. He wants us to desire His will and His will only. Why? Because He knows the end from the beginning. He can see that. And He knows exactly what will bring true happiness for all eternity. And He knows if we go worshiping after other gods, He knows that we'll become miserable and unhappy. So God, therefore, exercises His jealousy. He wants all of our affections to desire His will because He knows that that's what will bring eternal, full, unreserved happiness for all of His creation. And so God is jealous for us, for our benefit, not of us, and not to our injury. That's godly jealousy. And so when we look at these, when we look at jealousy and we look at wrath, we can see that they are entirely consistent with the first dimension of divine justice, that being righteousness. Let's look at the second dimension. We said that divine justice is fair. In order to be just, God must be fair. But let's look at three or four ways in which God appears to be unjust. Three or four ways in which God appears to be inequitable in some of the things that He has done. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis 2, 17. God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now what did Adam do? He ate a piece of fruit. What was the result? Capital punishment. Capital punishment for eating a piece of fruit. Now, if we were to try to pass a law in this country, in this state, that says, you know, if you eat a piece of fruit, you're going to die. Would anybody think that's a fair law? I dare say that that law probably would not get much in the way of support, being viewed as very unjust. Because the punishment doesn't appear to fit the crime, does it? At least our instincts tell us that that's just not the case. It appears to be too harsh, too severe. How do we explain this? Well, God's gift of life to man was just that. It was a gift. It was not an entitlement. You know, God had the right to limit the terms of the gift that He gave in whatever way He wished. It was a gift. That's the inherent nature of a gift. You can tie whatever strings to it that you want. There's no injustice or unfairness about that. And so God chose very simple terms. What were the terms of the gift? Obey and keep the gift, a of life, or disobey and forfeit the gift of life. Now, God gave Adam advance notice of the terms of this gift of life. So Adam knew what the terms were. And he gave Adam the full ability to comply with those terms. So he was on notice, and he had the ability. But Adam willfully chose not to obey. He chose to forfeit the gift of life, as Paul tells us in plain terms in 1 Timothy 2:14. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Which means he willfully forfeited the gift of life that he had been given. Our thought, friends, is that there's nothing unjust about that. God set the terms. Adam was on notice. He had the ability. And he chose to forfeit the terms of the gift. The terms were violated. The gift reverted. Adam died. Conditional privileges are something that are very common in our world today. Most of us here have a driver's license. Now, it's not a gift. We have to pay for it. But it's a privilege, isn't it? Driving an automobile on our highways is a privilege. It's not an entitlement. It's not a right that we were born with. It's something that we earn. We take a test. We show we're qualified. We get a license. And how long can you keep that license? As long as you comply with the terms of the privilege. As long as you behave on the road, you can keep the privilege. And we see these conditional privileges are pervasive throughout our society. So this is not a strange concept to us at all. Let's look at a second way in which God appears to be unfair. This one's a little more challenging than the first one. You're going to see these continue to get a little more challenging as we go along. We're going to call this one vicarious liability. Now, what is vicarious liability? It's not a term you'll find in the Bible, but it is a concept that we find pervasive in the Bible. Vicarious liability is very simple. Holding one man responsible for another man's sins. It's that simple. Now, if I were to come up to you and say, you know, your neighbor has done something wrong and you're going to jail for it, would you think that's very fair? It doesn't sound right, does it? Doesn't strike us as being just or fair. We're going to consider three scriptural examples of where God imposed vicarious liability. And then we'll discuss each of those three together. Let's look at the first one. When Israel turned to idolatry, God said that several generations were going to suffer. And he tells us this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So the third and fourth generation was going to suffer for something that a previous generation had done. A little later on, after the 10 scouts or spies brought back their evil report, Israel murmured, they rebelled, God said the same thing. The result was that Israel was sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness, and all the adult males, as we know, except Joshua and Caleb. And by the way, the other one we would exclude from this is the tribe of Levi. Why is the tribe of Levi excluded? They didn't send a spy. There was no representative from that tribe that went on that mission. So Joshua, Caleb, and the tribe of Levi were exempted, essentially, from this sentence. But the point is that the children had to suffer. The children had to suffer in the wilderness for 40 years in that harsh environment because of something that their parents did. Let's look at another example. About 1,600 years later, Jesus said that his contemporary Israelites were going to pay for all of the abuses that they and their fathers committed against the prophets that had been sent to help Israel. And we find Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. Luke 11, 50 and 51. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. In AD 70, we know the history. The children paid the price. Israel was destroyed. The people were scattered. And so once again, we see that the children paid the price for the sins of their ancestors. Let's look at a third example. We're all familiar with the tabernacle lesson and the scapegoat class. We believe that the scapegoat class bears the sins of the world in the great time of trouble that ends this age. Now, after the last saint is glorified, we believe that we will see the greatest feature of the time of trouble occurring. The special trespasses against the Lord's people all through the gospel age are going to be paid for, and we find this alluded to in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So we believe and we are given to understand that the great company class will share in a considerable measure of the time of trouble. We're not suggesting that the great company class, there has been none all through the age. There has been. But we're suggesting there'll be a special experience as we're given to understand it at the end of the age. But why? Why is this experience brought upon the great company class? Well, we're told. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:5 why the scapegoat class will be the particular subject of this experience. So that their fleshly mind is destroyed, that their spirit might be saved. All right, let's talk about each of these. Is it fair for one to pay for another's trespasses? We suggest that the answer is yes. In each of these cases that we saw relative to Israel, the children suffered the natural results of preceding causes. The ancestors, in each case, set in motion a certain chain of events that naturally culminated with the descendants. This is what we might call natural justice. Very common and universal. And this concept exists with us today. Many years ago, many of our ancestors were involved in enslaving the blacks. And today we are making reparations. We're recognizing the injustice of what was done. Hitler slaughtered and abused the Jews, and today the German people are rendering an accounting for that slaughter, for that misbehavior. The Catholic Church has looked the other way toward pedophilia for many years, done by those of prior generations. But the Church today is paying the price in many ways, including millions of dollars of civil verdicts. Our ancestors participated in creating the national debt that we have to deal with today. And we are adding to that national debt that our children are going to have to deal with in perhaps even a larger way. You see, it's not uncommon for us to see this concept that the things that one generation does naturally sets in motion a chain of events that comes home to roost with the subsequent generation. What about the great company? Do they have a complaint here? We believe not. We believe that they've breached their covenant. They reneged on their covenant to give their all. And so God is really justified in canceling their covenant. But does he do that? No, he doesn't cancel their covenant. He exercises mercy. And he gives them a special experience to assist them to come off victorious. Let's look at a third way in which God appears to act unfairly. And perhaps this is the most challenging one that we have yet looked at. The third way is genocide that God caused or that he ordered to be done. I'm going to identify four examples. These aren't the only ones, because Brother Harry brought to our mind additional ones in his lesson earlier today. But we'll just look at four of them to kind of get the flavor. In chapter 7, verse 4, Genesis 7:4, we read that God told Noah, I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. So what did God do? He made the promise, and then he proceeded to intentionally drown thousands of people and land animals. Now we know why. We understand the reason for it. In Genesis chapter 6, it's explained to us very well that the people had become severely wicked, that the wickedness had become great in the earth. But still, this was intentional drowning. Intentional drowning appears cruel. It appears unjust. It appears evil. So how do we explain this? A second example, Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 and 29. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire and destroyed the cities. Now again, we know why. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the story. We're not saying there wasn't a reason for it, but this was intentional destruction of human life. Example number three, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17. Deuteronomy 20, 17. Through Moses, God told the Israelites to destroy the enemies of the land. And in verse 17, we read, "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord hath commanded thee." Now, God ordered Israel to deliberately take the lives of these people. Again, we know why. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 18, the very following verse, it's because that God did not want Israel corrupted by the evil that was surrounding them. And also, of course, as Brother Harry pointed out earlier, it was to make a picture. But still, God directed Israel to intentionally kill these people. And killing appears cruel, it appears unjust, it appears evil. And again, the question remains, how do we explain this? How do we harmonize this with the character of God and His fairness? Let's look at a fourth example, 1 Timothy 15:3. 1 Timothy 15:3. Through Samuel, God ordered Saul to slay Amalek. And in verse 3, we read, "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Again, God ordered mass genocide. But notice here something that this verse brings out that the previous one did not. God ordered mass genocide of the adults and the infants. He ordered the infants to be killed along with everything else that Amalek had. Again, we know why. Just retribution for what Amalek had done to Israel, as we read in 1 Samuel 15:2. We understand the reason that God has given it to us. But still, it was intentional killing of all. Intentional killing of even the infants. And normally we think of infants as pretty innocent and not worthy of death. So it appears cruel. It appears unjust. How do we square genocide with divine justice? That's the question before us. We suggest the following. The Noahic people, the people that lived at the time of Noah, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, and the Sodomites, friends, they were all on death row. Their sentence had already been pronounced. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. And so one way we can look at this is that justice is not infracted by sending these folks to bed early. What's the difference between death before Jesus gave the ransom and death after he gave the ransom? Brother Russell teaches us that it turned what would have been second death, permanent death, eternal death, into sleep death. Sleep death. So at this time, God was simply, we might say, sending these folks to bed a little early. Another thought, God did not torture these people. He determined to end their lives quickly and as painlessly as possible. Rapid death is no less humane than death by disease and pestilence and so on. In fact, you can make a case that rapid death is more humane than the slow, painful, dying death in many instances. You know, in our culture, in this country, we sanction euthanasia, but only for animals. But you know, other countries don't look at it that way. Did you know that euthanasia is sanctioned in Belgium? Euthanasia for human beings is sanctioned in Belgium, in Netherlands, and in other countries. Not a lot, but there's a few countries around the world that recognize the mercy of mercy killings. We don't here in this country. But God was practicing euthanasia. Another thought. The people that God elected to send to bed early had become evildoers. They did evil continually. They were no good to themselves, and they were no good to others who were around them. God himself explains this point of view to us in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 50. Ezekiel 16, 50. He says there, I took them, and he's referring to the Sodomites, I took them away as I saw good. God took them away because it was the good thing to do. God gave these people a measured experience with sin. And it was enough to teach them. It was enough to give them the lesson that they need from the permission of evil. And dying when they did was a blessing because it kept them from degrading even further, as Brother Don pointed out in his lesson earlier today. So dying early bettered their chances to return to God and to take full advantage of that full reconciliation to God in the Messianic age. Another point in terms of explaining God's perspective of genocide is that God had given these people advance notice of divine judgment. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, you and I are not given the benefit of being able to read any of Noah's discourses because they're not recorded for us in the Scriptures. But the fact that he was characterized as a preacher of righteousness, I think inherently means, at least to our minds, that he preached. He did deliver discourses. And no doubt Noah warned the depraved, repent or risk the contingency of dying soon, would have been his part of his message. And of course, after that, everybody was on notice of the possible penalty for evil doing. So we see when we look at these things, we don't see any unfairness. The gift that God gave, the gift of life to Adam, was conditional. With terms. Terms were violated, the gift was forfeited. No injustice there. Vicarious liability, largely explained because it's a concept or it's a form of natural justice, the natural outworking of things. The mass genocide, God did that, which was good. So in none of these do we see that God acted unfairly. Now let's go back to our third dimension of divine justice, which we said was consistency. In order to be just, God must be consistent. But don't we have some examples in the Scriptures where God acted inconsistently? Let's take a look. Exodus chapter 32. The setting here is this. The incident was shortly after the Exodus. Israel was in the desert. Moses had journeyed to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. He was gone for 40 days. Meanwhile, down the mountain, as Brother Harry pointed out earlier, they thought that Moses got lost in the mountain because he was gone so long. So they became impatient. They turned to idolatry and they made the golden calf. What was God's response? He became angry. And here's what he said to Moses in 32:10. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What we glean from this verse is that God threatened to destroy Israel and to essentially start over with Moses, to transfer the Abrahamic covenant to Moses' family, as Brother Russell points out in reprint 53:33. What's Moses' response to what God was going to do? Well, Moses then pleads with God. He asks God to repent. He asks God to change his mind, change his course. Please don't destroy the Israelites. Don't destroy the Israeli people. He says to God that his bringing Israel out of Egypt must be vindicated. And interestingly enough, in verse 13, he reminds God of his own promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God threatens to destroy Israel, to start over with Moses. Moses then pleads with God to change his course of action. Then how does God respond to Moses' plea? God changed his course. He did change. In verse 14, we read, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Well, now we have a problem, don't we? We said that the third dimension of divine justice is consistency, and here God said he was going to do one thing, and then he did something else. How do we explain this? We don't see God as being wishy-washy. We don't see God as making idle threats. So how do we explain this? We suggest the following. God's threat to Israel was not an idle threat, because he followed through. But he followed through with his threat in his own way. The leaders who organized the idolatry were slain immediately. The leaders, of course, were the ones that were the most culpable. They organized this and say they were the most culpable. They refused to admit their wrong, so their death came pronto. Now, God never said he was going to destroy everyone at the same moment, did he? But he starts with the leadership, because the leadership is the most responsible. Second point. God then said that he would finish the punishment later. Chapter 32, verse 34. And indeed he did. If we again fast forward to Numbers chapter 14, we see that Israel continued to be rebellious and stiff-necked and disobedient, and God sentenced them to 40 years in the wilderness. And the significance, as we already know, is that all of the responsible generation that lived at the time of the commission of this evil never left the wilderness. They died there. That was their death sentence. And they never left the wilderness to enter Canaan. We know the exceptions, again, Joshua, Caleb, and Levi. But what about the second part of what God said? We can see how He accomplished the first part. He just kept them around in the wilderness long enough for them to die. But what about the second part when he says, "And I will make of thee a great nation"? Did everybody get destroyed? Did God start over with Moses? That's what he said he was going to do. I'm going to start over with Moses. He hasn't done it yet, but we believe he will. God will yet make good on his threat to start anew through Moses. How? Moses represents Christ. Christ is the antitypical Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15, Acts 3:22. Remember, a prophet like unto me will the Lord God raise up. The Christ are the parents of regeneration. They are the new Adam and the new Eve, the parents of the regenerated race of the world of mankind, as we read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ, the antitypical Moses, shall be made alive. In due time, God will indeed start anew through the antitypical Moses. So God made good on both aspects of his word, to kill and to start anew. Let's finish our lesson by looking at a second example where God appears to have changed his mind. The setting here is in Nineveh with Jonah. God instructed Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach. We know that the wickedness in this huge city had become very great. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Nineveh became so wicked that God threatened to destroy it in 40 days, as we see in Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 and 9. Now, we're all familiar with the story. Jonah eventually did get to Nineveh. Granted, it was in a roundabout way, and it was with the help of one of his deep-sea friends, but he eventually got there. And he delivered God's message to that city, and it was a message of repentance. And the message was very simple. Turn from your evil way, or this city is going to be destroyed. What was the response? Well, the leaders and the people, interestingly enough, ironically enough, did respond. This huge city repented, as we read in chapter 3, verse 5. What was God's response? Well, in chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not." So how do we explain God's change here? Again, was he ambivalent? We don't believe so. We believe we simply have to get God's perspective here on what happened. We believe and suggest that God's threat to Nineveh was a conditional threat, not an unconditional threat. In essence, God said, "If you Ninevites don't abandon your evil ways, you will be destroyed. But if you do abandon your iniquity, I will not destroy you." Now, we don't find the word unconditional, or conditional, rather, in the scriptures in so many words. But here's our reasoning. If God's threat were unconditional, if he were going to destroy Nineveh no matter what, why would he have sent Jonah? The fact that he sent Jonah in our minds implies necessarily that the threat was conditional. It was conditional upon them not repenting. That would be the only circumstance under which they would be destroyed. But because Nineveh repented, God did not physically destroy them. And indeed, he was pleased to grant them an extension of earthly life. But there's a second explanation. In fact, God did destroy wicked Nineveh, didn't he? God's unchangeable purpose was to do the Ninevites good. He was going to prevent further moral degradation one way or another. Either they would all die, and he would prevent it that way, or they would repent. Either way, the degradation stopped. They chose the right course. And since they repented, we can say that wicked Nineveh was, in fact, destroyed. There are other examples of God's repenting throughout the scriptures, but we don't find any instance, friends, where God acted arbitrarily, where he acted consistently, inconsistently in any case. He always acted with consistency. Either God's threat was accomplished in a different way, or his threat was conditional. Well, let's sum up what we've been trying to say. Divine justice has three dimensions. It's right, it's fair, it's consistent. And throughout the Bible, we find that God has always acted righteously, fairly, and consistently, provided that we get his perspective on these events. And friends, our prayer is that each of us will strive to emulate God's justice in these three dimensions, that in our behavior we will act righteously, that we will act fairly, and that we will act consistently and with trustworthiness. We leave you with Revelation 15:3. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways,
thou King of Saints.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Appreciated those various lessons on divine wisdom and justice, particularly divine justice. But we see the wisdom of God's plan because he knew all of these things would be a part of his arrangement even from before the foundations of the earth. Now, may we bow our heads and we'll ask Brother Wes to close with prayer. Afterwards, we'll have those brief announcements.
Eternal God and loving Father, how thankful we are that we can come into thy hallowed presence through the merit of thy most blessed and precious Son. We thank thee for thy plan, especially do we thank thee for him who gave himself a ransom for all, which indeed will be testified in due time. We thank thee again this day, Father, for all the blessings of fellowship and ministry this day that we have enjoyed and all the lessons that thou hast imparted unto our hearts. We pray, Father, that thou will continue to open the sluice gates of our minds for a greater indwelling and infilling of thy Holy Spirit. We particularly thank thee now, Father, for the character lessons that thou hast given us and the insights which thou hast given us into thy own character, and particularly that of justice. And we pray, Father, that we will emulate the righteousness and fairness and consistency that we see pervasive throughout thy behavior and thy teachings and thy conduct. We are thankful now for the privilege that we have of breaking bread together. We ask a blessing upon the food that we are about to partake of, that we might build up one another in this most holy faith and advance the interests of the incoming kingdom. For anything thought or said or done this day, particularly during the past hour, that was out of harmony with thy holy mind or will, please overrule to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We now leave everything in thy care and keeping this day, asking and praying all through Christ. Amen.